now call upon our brother to speak to us on the topic, the thrill of the truth.
Brother Harris.
Well, good afternoon, my dear young people. How many of you are baptized? Just give me an idea. Right, and the rest of you, thanks very much for that. Don't be embarrassed. I was just sort of kind of get the sort of balance of the audience. You see, when you're baptized, have you noticed this? It's interesting, isn't it? When you're baptized, you sit in the middle group. Just put your hands up again, those who are baptized. Now look at it, you see, and the rest of us are a bit mixed, you see. When we're not in, then we tend to peripheralize ourselves just a little bit. It's one of those interesting phenomena. The other is how many seats at the front are usually empty. But there we are. It's good to be with you, and it's good to be able to talk about this subject, the thrill of the truth. The word thrill, in a way, and it came in the prayer that we had as well, it's usually a kind of momentary thing. And that it comes and then passes away. Not an instantaneous thing, as you sometimes use that word over here, but it just comes and passes away. Like, well, I get thrills out of certain kinds of music, or I get it out of poetry, which might surprise sort of some of you. And then about the scriptures from time to time, that you get things that move you considerably, and either to great joy or to tears. Just you read it alone, I mean, not when you're with other people. Now, the world around us is trying to create thrills. I mean, all of us like to create thrills. There's nothing like being, you know, behind the wheel of the car that you really wanted to drive in the place that you wanted to drive it and with the girl that you wanted to drive with. And that's a thrill all by itself. And we're all aware of it, and we create circumstances so that we can enjoy that particular thrill. And there's nothing wrong with it, and it continues throughout life in various forms. We've also got the thrills that are artificially produced at the present time. They're induced in some way or another. I mean, the use of drugs is one of those, isn't it? And there may be some of you here that have used them. Now, if you have, you'll understand then what they do to you when you use them. It's easy these days because, well, the use of drugs is now what cigarettes used to be. It's a kind of social thing that when you met together, then people just offer you a cigarette, whereas now you're offered whatever it is. And of which there's a wide range, and some of them increasingly potent and increasingly dangerous, but all of them foolish in the end. They're easily obtainable, some of them, but others only at a price, are they not? And then what you get out of them, the high that you get out of them, only lasts for a certain length of time. It's not easy always to avoid all these temptations when they come. It's easier for, if you're at my age, to reject certain things, and not others, because there are other things that I find it harder to reject at my age than I used to do at another age. So whatever age you are, you discover that there are certain things that appeal to you, not at a spiritual level, but at this other level that goes on down here, which we've all got inside us. Now, if you've used drugs, may I just give you this advice? Stop it. If you get hooked, then you've got to get help in order to get off it. But if you've just dabbled here and there, and sometimes it's brethren who offer them to brethren, or young people who offer them to young people. I get to know young people, and I talk a great deal. I don't mean gossip a great deal. I just get to know about people. So I do know that it's young people who offer them to other young people within the community. And it's not just people outside that are doing it to us. So don't imagine that the kind of things that you're tempted with, or that sometimes happen, that persons, you know, like me, you might think, well, he's past it, really, then that... He won't understand. I make it my business to understand, otherwise I wouldn't come and talk to you. So if you've dabbled in that area, drop it. That's the best advice I can give to you. Drop it. Don't feel tempted then to use that as your kind of escape route, and so that you can get from this level to that level just by this artificial high that can be produced. But that's one of the areas, isn't it, that at the present time that people get their kicks out of. The other is the kind of music I just mentioned in passing yesterday. which it doesn't appeal to me. So in that case, I really haven't got any virtue in not listening to it. But it's passed from one kind of music to another now, so that it seems to be a constant effort to produce indentation in the mind by the sheer volume that you can have, and its repetition. I'm not sure about the words that might go with it, and whether you think those are words that you'd like to show to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not sure about that. But I imagine that many of the words you would not want to show to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, they will go into the very areas about which I've been speaking, and other areas too, and that highly suggestively... That was the old method, wasn't it? You made suggestive comments. The kind of comment that had a very simple and straightforward meaning, but the way in which you said it said right away that you were suggesting the other possibility. All right, so let's take an example out of Scripture where you've got a double meaning. Take the word took, T-O-O-K. All right, now that's just a straightforward thing. Eve took of the tree. But it's also the word that is used for sexual intercourse. And consequently, then, you could use that inferring things. I took her, which could mean one of two things. And by the way that you said it, you could always mean the other thing if you wanted to. All right? So, and we're aware of this, are we not? You and I, we're quite aware of what people do. Now, this area, these ways in which our world lives today, and music is in this area, what they do now is not to suggest, but just to say yes, straight in. And it's the girl singer, maybe, who actually says yes as to what she wants from the boy. And she just wants the ultimate, and she says so. And that's then, with the kind of music that goes with it, is also highly suggestive itself. So what I would say, and it's no use saying to young folks, well, you know, forget everything that there is in the world around you. You can't do that because you are of this world. You're of this age. You're not of my generation. You're of your own generation. But the thing is to learn how to disentangle yourself from the web that these things weave around you. I mean, some of you may be spending a lot of money on the singles as they come out. Until you've got to have the next one, and it isn't just the single, it's the album that you want. And then you hear the appeal for the Bible mission, but that passes you right by because you need your money for something else. Now, these are practical things in life, aren't they? And I believe in practical things, and I believe that the truth is entirely practical, and it is not on a theoretical level. And I can talk to you theoretically ad lib, without any stopping at all for an hour, 2 hours, and weave all kinds of scriptures into it at a theoretical level, because it's possible to speak about the truth at a theoretical level. It never was theory, and it never will be theory. It's highly practical. It's rooted in the living God and in the living Lord Jesus Christ and in the living Word of God. And it's not a thing about which you can just theorize. You see, most of you are either, some of you now, no doubt, in gainful employment, as they say, but others of you are at college, university, and some maybe still at school. Now, when you go through all of those things, you realize that you are being geared up at school in certain theoretical things that at some time or another you're hoping to use practically. So if you're studying computer science, then there you are, taking all the things that you need to know. How the computer itself works, and then how to manipulate it, and the use of the software that goes with it, and then all of the ancillary software that's coming in now by leaps and bounds. And one or two of you are probably already using Intel. And quite a lot of you are using electronic mail, passing messages to other people. Now that's an entirely new world that we're in, isn't it? But you can see, you can learn all that in theory, but it's when it comes into the practice, when you come by electronic mail to get the letter from your girlfriend, it's there by electronic mail. Now it's being put into practice, isn't it? So all the theory about how you use electronic mail as a kind of letterbox for yourself, you no longer think about the theory, you think about the practical application. So when Abraham was promised the land then, he had to think about it in practical terms. Am I going to remain in Ur of the Chaldees, where I am very well and comfortably settled, thank you very much? It was a highly sophisticated city. If you go into the British Museum, there's a whole room of stuff that was brought out of Ur of the Chaldees. For the girls and the young women here, all kinds of jewellery, beautiful jewellery that you yourself would be glad to wear now, 4,000 years later. And the houses were houses. They were not tents they were living in. So when Abraham left then, he had to say goodbye to that and good morning to this. And he had to believe that this was better than that. Now, on a purely theoretical level, there was no way in which that was better than that. No way at all. You can't convince a housewife that having a tent is better than a house. There's no way you can do that. The sand blows in, you've got no proper place there, and ventilation is difficult, and the camels are outside, and sometimes trying to nose inside. You haven't got a proper front door, because people are just outside. They look at here, what's going on inside? There was no way in which that could compare with the house. But God was in the tent. And he wasn't in all the houses that he left behind. That was a practical thing. And when God spoke to David, he said that, didn't he? 2 Samuel 7. You remember, he said, I didn't ask you to build me a house. I have dwelt in a tent and a tabernacle. So God is moving with the pilgrims who are moving. As soon as Abraham set out from Ur of the Chaldees and made his long journey up the Euphrates to Haran and then down into the land, he travelled with God. And he taught that to his son, and he taught that to his grandson. And all three of them, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, lived together for 15 years. When you spot that in Hebrews chapter 11, that's what it says. It says, dwelling in tents with Isaac and with Jacob. And when I read that, I said to myself, well, whenever did they do that then? Was there any time that it was possible for them to be together? And there was a period of 15 years when they were contemporary, all of them. And part of the thrill of the truth, of course, is to be with grandfather and father and you yourself. But that's part of the thrill, isn't it? I mean, this week when I've been here, that you know, somebody invites you out to lunch. And of course, because they have guests, then they prepare lunch carefully and delightfully and with love. But the great thing about it has been that as soon as the meal is over, then we've had the readings for the day. And that gave us liftoff, absolute liftoff. It wasn't a question, oh, we've got to do the readings then, have we? You know, not that at all. Well, here we are from different places, and the one thing that unites us and why we're here in this place and why we've shared this delightful meal in this home with love is because we share this common bond of the Word of God. Now, I must be honest with you, because I came into the truth in my teens, so that, you know, it's at least 20 years ago, and well, that's right, it is. That's the ambiguity of the English language, isn't it? It's at least 20 years ago. I must say that I did not find the truth a thrill right away. I mean, I knew the theory of it. In fact, I came into the truth only because my parents... No, they only... drop that word out. I came into the truth because my parents were constantly instructing other people in the truth. You know, and at that time we had somebody who played in a brass band. His cheeks looked like it, you know, you could see that he was always blowing them out. And he got a ruddy face. And he and his wife were the people who were learning the truth. His wife was one of those people, she was an accident looking for somewhere to happen. And she did that in her life. I won't recite everything that she did, but... But I'll tell you one thing, so you know, you put your mind perhaps in harmony with her, a very sincere, open, loving person who just lapped up what she was learning about the truth. But one day they didn't have a car, and so they were going to catch the bus. And at the bus stop, there was a man in evening dress. So there he was in his, evening dress with his white shirt and his patent leather shoes. And she went to step onto the bus, and she walked straight on this man's leather shoe. And, you know, well, a woman's heel on a patent leather shoe doesn't do it a lot of good, I'll tell you. So she turned round to apologise to him. and she spat a toffee all down his white shirt. So this is the kind of, you know, this is the kind of person that she was. But as far as the truth was concerned, she and her husband learned, and I learned with them, because we lived in a smallish house, and consequently, whatever went on, everybody knew. And I learned something of the theory of the truth, that is, the principles of the truth, by listening to these other people. But it must have been many years later. I should think it was, when I say many, it would be 5 years later, when the truth came alive for me. And it's never gone out since then. The light has never gone out. And the truth is still exciting, thrilling, moving, all the time. And the time when that came alive was when I was with other young people on a campaign in Britain. When we run campaigns there, we go to a town as a company of young people, occasionally older people with us, and we run everything. We do the bill distribution from house to house, we arrange all the lectures, the young people give the lectures, and we go canvassing from house to house, having open-air meetings and so on. Now, I'd never done that before, but it was great. And that's what set me alight, absolutely set me alight. And I'll just show you the verse that was a challenge to me as a result of that. You might like to come to this. It's 1 Corinthians, and it's chapter 9. So here in this chapter where Paul has been listing all the things that that he himself had suffered, he then says towards the end of the chapter, and I shall be taking this up in the second talk a little later on, God willing, verse 25, and every man that striveth for the mastery, that is, in the games. So these were the Olympic Games, and he drew his lessons from the Olympic Games. Every man that striveth in the games is temperate in all things. In other words, if you're going to race, then you don't overeat and so on, or you eat the right things and all the usual things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. They got a laurel wreath. That's all they had for their running when they won. But that wreath would fade. Which he said, we are going for an incorruptible. Now, the only way that an incorruptible wreath is any good to you is if you're incorruptible, isn't it? There's no point in somebody in having a car that never wears out if you're wearing out, is there? You might have a car that's just going to last as long as you want it. But if somebody says it will last forever, there's no point in it if you don't live forever. And so implicit in this, getting the incorruptible crown, is the fact you're going to get eternal life. But it wasn't that verse that sold me, nor even the next one, which is about boxing. I, therefore, so run, not as uncertainly, and so box I, not as beating the air. He said, I'm not shadow boxing. I'm not just pretending to be boxing at all. He said, but I keep under my body. In other words, he started to bring his body into subjection, like every athlete does. Like every girl that's overweight tries to do when she's trying to bring her weight down. And then it says, and bring it into subjection, and this was the part that stopped me in my tracks. Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And I can remember now, and it's happening to me at this very moment as I read it, the thread is running straight down the skin on my back. Just as it did when I read it on that first occasion. I told you I hadn't lost the thread of the truth, and the Word of God still does the same thing to me. And, well, as you can probably tell by my voice from time to time. I don't believe in artificiality and in whipping up atmosphere, but I do believe that the Word of God has got power. And this said to me, Harry, you've been going round this town. I know the town now, where it was and who it was I was with, and what we did during that campaign. And it was absolutely thrilling from beginning to end. We had this little service together before we said goodbye to one another, and we read this. And I said to myself, Harry, you might be thrown away at the end. You might be rejected if you don't do the right thing. Now, ever since then, and with varying degrees of success, then I have tried, in speaking to others, put myself on the spot never to exhort so that it's at you and for you, but that it's for me. I too am tempted in a whole variety of ways, just like you are. There are things that would call me away from the truth. Other people try to do that, do they not? And therefore sometimes, although you know the truth, then this girl is so bewitching that you take a second look and you talk. And before you know where you are, you have broken the first psalm. You better go to that and just have a look at it, because it's Psalm 1. Just have a look. Because somebody in this room will already have done, and will understand exactly what I've just said, because it's happened to you. God makes us attractive to one another. It's what we do with that attractiveness that determines whether we've got the truth, in the sense of believing that we're on the way to the kingdom of God. So here in this first psalm, which is a psalm describing Jesus, really, that's what it's about. You see, at the beginning of the psalm, of the book of Psalms, you have one man. Blessed is the man. When you come to the last psalm, it says, it's the kingdom. It says, let everything that hath life and breath praise the Lord. And as you go through the psalms, there is that progression. Now, in this little part here, there's an analysis of a very simple occasion. All right? So, you're talking to somebody as you walk along. And you can see that there. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. And this is what you do, isn't it? When you're walking along, then you talk. Until an interesting point arises, and then you stop and you talk to each other. And so, Marty Bunnies has to wait for me sometimes while I'm talking to somebody as we're leaving this place. Somebody stops and we talk. We could actually talk whilst we were walking, but the thing that we were talking about is so interesting, there's no point in embarrassing ourselves by knocking somebody over as we walk, so we stop. Now, if it gets very interesting, you go into the next stage, that it says there, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. So it's a highly practical psalm, isn't it? It's exactly what happens in life. So the girl you saw, you could have passed by. But you didn't do that because she was attractive and you were attracted, and then you said something, hoping that she would stop to talk. And then, what about a coffee? So that you can sit down. Well, that's fine, and that's how friendships are made, and it's easy, and we're all glad of it. And the thrill we get when we meet the eyes, first of all, and then there we arrest each other and finally talk together, that thrill is a real thrill, and God's made us to have that thrill. But it's when we're with the wrong person that we now have an illegitimate thrill. It's exactly the same kind in one sense, and it's totally different in another. It isn't the same thing. All right, we live in a world now where when most people get married, they've already had sexual experience with more than one other person. That's what the world around us. That's our world. All right, now, and it may have tempted one or two of you, and one or two of you may have fallen, as a matter of fact, because, well, it's so easy. May I just say two things, and blunt things, so that you understand what I'm talking about. I'm not flannelling around. Boys, you do not carry condoms around. And girls, you do not go on the pill as a single girl. Because each of those is inviting something to happen. You say, no, it isn't. It's just a protective measure. Against what? Against another person? Or is it against you? Are you protecting yourself? And if so, then you don't protect yourself spiritually by those things. You protect yourself spiritually by getting reinforced by the Word of God and deciding that when you get married, that will be your first time you had that experience. And that experience, first time and afterwards when you're married, is entirely different from premarital sex. It's of a different order altogether. Premarital sex, you have no guarantee that the person you're with is the person you will continue to be with. In other words, there is built in uncertainty into it, is there not? And therefore you don't do it. We may think, well, that takes the joy out of life. It doesn't. What it does is to put joy into life. You know where you stand now. And so when two of you decide that you're going to meet and you're going to have a walk or dinner together or whatever it is, you then know in your minds that she will not yield to anything and I won't invite her to do that. That we shall behave in a certain kind of way. You know, in the first chapter of Matthew, you see, it says, unto a certain woman who was a virgin called Mary. The angel would have a job to find such women around now. In Toronto or in Watford. And you might think, well, that'll be true about us, that we all are. But we not all are, I know that. I only know because young people tell me. So what we've got to do, I mean, this is the truth, and it's the thrill of the truth. The thrill of the truth lies in learning what is true and saying, yes, that's a better standard. We're not lost, you see. Whatever we have done in the past, we can, in fact, repent. I mean, that's the prodigal son, isn't it? I mean, that parable of the prodigal son is absolutely terrific, that there's hope for you and for me. We can go back to the Father. Or if we never reached the Father before in the full sense of repentance and baptism, that we can do that. Just come to Acts chapter 8. When it comes to question time, by the way, your questions can be on anything. Not that I can answer everything. If I can't answer, I'll just say I don't know. But when it comes to question time, you can just ask any question, and you know, all the theoretical questions of where is Enoch and Elijah, I don't want them, because they've been asked 1,000 times, and you can give answers and no positive final answer, because there isn't one. We don't know all the answers in that area. So let's deal with the things that really matter to us, either in the things we believe or in the things that we have to do. In the 8th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, we've got the incident of the Ethiopian eunuch. And he meets Philip, you remember, or Philip meets him, sent to meet him by the Spirit, in the Gaza Strip, exactly where Yasser Arafat is at the present time. That's the area. It's the most interesting area. It was on the way to Egypt. And this man was going on that journey to make his way home to the land of Cush, where he was a man in authority. And on his way, he was reading his Bible. Now, might I just suggest that to you when you're travelling anywhere? Just learn to read things that matter. And it's good to have your Bible with you, or something about it. It's good to do that. Bibles are expensive at this time. You know, we've all got Bibles, and I said, well, turn up Acts chapter 8, and you've done that. That's comparatively modern and new. That's only the last 500 years that people have been able to do that. Nobody had Bibles in the Old Testament. Nobody. Except the priest and the king who made a copy of the law. But nobody else had one. Nor in the times of Jesus. They were in the synagogue, but to have them privately, they were all done by hand. They were costly things. I couldn't afford one. You couldn't afford one. And therefore, what you did then was to listen to somebody, and when you'd heard him, remember it. In other words, you concentrated on what he was saying. You would have said to me then, give us the parable of the prodigal son, tell us the parable of the prodigal son, and then you want to memorize it, keep it in your mind, and the human mind can keep it. Keeps everything else, so it's a matter of learning how to keep things and to file them away and to recall them. That's the secret, isn't it, with the human mind. It's got the biggest storage capacity of anything, and there we have, and it files things away in ways that no modern software can possibly imitate. Because when I just say to you, now, just imagine an orange, you've already recalled from your archives in a flash of a second, a flash of a nanosecond, you have recalled an orange, you've seen it. And its distinctive smell, and your software's at work now in another area altogether, going through all the smells, and you get the smell of the orange. And its taste, you remember. And now you've gone out the other software, you're into the taste. And what is more, you can do all those three at once. You can have, you know, all the ideas of networks and multiplexing and all the other things. The mind's doing it all the time. No trouble at all. Wonderful. So, you know, having a Bible is a great thing. Having it in your mind is the thrill of the truth. Just being able to do it and to recall it. A great thrill of the truth. Well, this man was reading what he got. He'd got and bought a roll. It might have been two rolls of Isaiah. It would not be a codex. A codex is a book. That came along a little later. This would be a roll whereby you turn the handles, and as you went, you rolled it from this roll to that roll, or the other way round, and were able to read what you wanted. And he'd reached Isaiah 53, although there were no chapters or no verses in those days. That, too, is a 16th century invention. So our use of verses and so on is comparatively new. So when Jesus opened the Bible and found the place where it was written, which was Isaiah 61, you remember, for us, then he had to know where in the roll it was. I was just interested in yesterday, when we came to hymn singing, twice I opened my hymn book at exactly the hymn. Twice. That's very unusual. We've only got four hymns, you know. But twice it happened. Because you get a kind of feeling of thickness and whereabouts it should be, haven't you? And you do that with your Bible. So none of you would go looking for Isaiah near Genesis because you were able to work out. What he had then was a problem with the verse. Of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? And beginning at the same scripture, Philip preached unto him Jesus. So that's what happened. Now, will you notice what he preached to him? He didn't preach to him about Jesus, he preached Jesus to him. The thrill of the truth is Christ and his Father. That's where the thrill lies, in two living beings, the one the eternal living being, and the other the Son of God, now himself immortal. A person, a real person, that's the point. Not just about Christ, but the person. And so this man learned about the truth and he was baptized. And if you just have a look then at verse 38, it says, and he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. What a moment, eh? Open air baptism in an oasis of water in the Gaza Strip. Something that Yasser Arafat won't be talking about. You can be sure of that. The ground is holy for this special reason. It will finally be the great inheritance, won't it? And it says in verse 39, and when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way, rejoicing. He'd found the thrill of the truth. And it did not depend on Philip. Philip had gone. All that was left in that chariot was the word of God and this man. And the two together produced in him such an experience that when he said, you know, the chariot driver, drive on, his heart was beating as it had never beat before. And what is more, he was now in a relationship with the living God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And with all the saints, in every place and in every age, because what we believe, the truth, has chains, links of chains, that go right back to Abel, right back to the Garden of Eden, where the first promise was made. And that you and I are in that. The great truth is, and it's wonderful, because what we have is an unfolding story, isn't it, in the Bible. You begin with the garden, you end with the garden. You have a garden in the center where the Lord Jesus Christ wrestles that he might overcome. And you can be in that story. That's the great point. You know, this is exactly like the use of multimedia, where you can, in fact, be watching something or doing something and then inject yourself into the record. We can go into the divine record. Our names can be written in heaven, and we're now in this story, this great pageant that's moving on, that I shall be speaking about, God willing, this evening. This one, you can be in it. Not just observing it, but in it. You see, the truth is not a static thing. It is a moving thing. Just come to Genesis 24. Occasionally you have people who say, ah, well, you see, and sometimes they are Christadelphians who want to say, I don't like you using this word, the truth. I wouldn't mind you saying that we've got truth, but I don't like you saying that we've got the truth. I think that's a presumptuous thing to be saying. The answer to that is that's rubbish. And it's not scriptural either. There is the truth. Now have a look at Genesis 24. And just see this servant of Abraham who's gone out to look for a bride. And he hasn't got a description, which is, I want you to bring somebody dark-haired and brown eyes and of a good figure and nice teeth, because that's what Isaac will like. Not at all. I mean, that's what you might have said, you know. You said, he's got a girlfriend. Have you got a photograph? And you want then to identify from photograph. It may be the appearance that appeals to you. Though it's surprising how people choose people that you never have chosen yourself. Have you noticed that? You think, I don't see what he sees in her, you know. So those are all externals. What was it this man looked for then? Well, you see what he says when he arrived at the well. And when she appeared, the Rebecca, who's going to make the journey back. And she says in verse 24, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, which she bare unto Nahor. So there's the family tree. Then she said, we've got plenty of straw and provender for your camels. Do come. It doesn't say the man took a good look at her, and she was very pleasant to look at. It doesn't say that at all. He says, the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. Well, who taught this servant to worship the Lord? I mean, that's the covenant name, isn't it? That's Yahweh. Who taught this servant to do that when he was away from home, hundreds of miles now away from where Abraham was? The fact is, if you lived in Abraham's house, you always heard the truth, because they lived the truth. Life was the truth. There was nothing else but the truth for Abraham. And so his servant got to know it. And so now look what he says. And he said, blessed be, he's actually praying. Who taught this man to pray? Abraham taught him to pray. And he says, and he blessed, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. Right? And notice they're in that order. Mercy and truth. Truth would be a million miles away from us if there were not mercy. Mercy is that steadfast love of God, that totally undeserved favor. It's the same word that is used in the New Testament about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that word grace is the corresponding word to this chesed of the Old Testament, this wonderful word, part of the name of God himself. Now, do those things matter to you? I mean, is that what matters to you? I don't want to speak on a highly theoretical level, but this is how he found his bride, you see, or the bride for his master's son. Is that the level at which you would find your husband or your bride? Would you take mercy and truth with you when you were going to search for them? Is that what you do? Or would he be saying, whew, that's a smasher. Hey, oh boy. What's she called? Turn around so I can see your face a bit more. Now, everybody appeals, and at my age, oh, that still appeals. Of course it does. As a man, woman is made to appeal. Of course she is. And she knows that. And she behaves accordingly. I mean, the old way, then, if you wanted him to come to speak to you, you walked away. And you dropped your handkerchief. Now, the girls still do this in their own way. And it's you're born with it. The very smallest baby does it. And the little girl does it with her dress and flounces the skirt around. The little boy shows himself off by standing on his head. These are all part of what we are, to appeal to each other. But we've got to get away from just animals appealing like different feathers and different colours, into that other area where it's mercy and truth that determine where we're going. This is our autopilot that selects the way for us, you see. And that's what to use in everything, for your job, for the pleasures, your leisure, the things you watch and hear and read and do. Can I take mercy and truth with me? This man had brought mercy and truth all the way, and he keeps on saying so. It isn't just confined to this one place in this chapter. You just cast your eyes through the chapter and see what this servant keeps saying about the Lord God and about his mercy and his truth. So for him then, the truth was a living thing that decided things for him. You know, it was a kind of litmus test, wasn't it? Or in the old days with metals, to make sure it was gold, you gave it the acid test, because the acid would not destroy the gold. So there are tests for us in determining where we should be in our own lives. Do you have mercy and truth with you? The thrill of the truth. This is what it is. This is what the word of God is to us. I rejoice in thy testimonies more than in great riches. Now, it all sounds highly, you know, improbable, doesn't it? They've got a great pile of gold here, a book here with a few black marks on white pages, and he says, I like that better than I like that. And somebody else catcalls from the back and says, you're not trying to fool me, are you? In actual fact, that's how it is. That's exactly what it is. All that is of no value. That's totally material. This is the living word of God. God is the God of truth. This is my last quotation. Just come to Isaiah 65. Kingdom chapter. These are the chapters that do give you lift off when you get into the mood of the chapter. And all of us have had it at some time or another. Something of the truth has just lifted us from where we were and borne us on its wings and taken us away. Well, here is the New Jerusalem and the literal Jerusalem as well. But there's a verse that says, concerning God's servants, it's 16 of 65, that he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. Now, may I just tell you this, that there's no man on earth who now knows truth. I don't mean the truth. Who knows truth? The world is now so complex that nobody knows it. Truth. Clinton doesn't know it. The CIA has a part. Right? So amen doesn't just mean so be it. Not that at all. What it means is that's true. Amen. In other words, it's the real thing. That's what it is. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, the distinction is between, not between truth and lie, because that's what we tend to do, a lie and a truth. Make those the opposites. That's not the teaching of the New Testament. The New Testament is between that which is real and that which is unreal. The reality is the truth. Jesus Christ is I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's a progression. So when we, as we end our talk and come to our break, then what we're having with the truth is certainly the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. But it's a living way. We're journeying together. We're on the very way to the kingdom of God. That's what we are. That's where the thrill lies. Must have been great at the time, like the Jews at the present time, celebrating their Passover. When they did it, it all went up to Jerusalem. When Christ went up, and perhaps for his first time went up, then to see the cities rising before him on the hill, and then just to enter in through the gates into the city. Well, that's what's going to happen to us. That's exactly what's going to happen to us. We're going to enter into the eternal city of God. Certainly Zion on earth, but the eternal city of God, the congregation of all the faithful, where we shall be able, all of us be able, just to say, glad to meet you, Brother Joe, right out of the Old Testament, and here he is in the kingdom of God. Or to say, do you know who that is? That's Joseph speaking down there. He's speaking to Deborah. Just have a look. These were living. This is the thrill of the truth, surely. And the other people won't be there. All the great threatening people will not be. There'll be no Laban there, will there? He got no idea. He wanted this pile of money, but not the word of God. That's what he chose. And Peter says, and that is corruptible, whatever you think. He said, it's corruptible. You are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. So those are corruptible in the eyes of God. This is the incorruptible, that which is associated with immortality. So young folks, just capture that from the word of God that sends you on the way to the kingdom of God. Just buoyed along by that which is the truth. So that when we meet him who is that truth, the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall then be caught into the reality of the fulfillment of everything, into immortality. Consider it if you haven't been baptized. If you have, renew your vows and pass on the word of God to others that they might share the same living way.